Well, good afternoon, everyone. Well, this year I had the opportunity, I think that's the right word, opportunity to speak at the feast in Kauai. Now, this message today is a kind of a takeoff on that message. I'm going to kind of recap it or reprise it and make it a sort of a sequel to that. But I pointed out there that one of the things we've understood for many years is that one of the purposes of the feast is to help us gain a foretaste of the world tomorrow. And I asked people to think, what is it that comes to mind when they hear words like paradise or utopia or the Garden of Eden? You know, the world tomorrow we normally think of as paradise. Oftentimes, when we hear a word like paradise or utopia, a group such as this will think of the millennium. There are a number of elements that have to go into producing a paradise. A number of changes will have to take place. Changes in the structure and organization of civilization as we know it. Changes in the basic institutions of society. Sociologists like to talk about various institutions. Society is made up of institutions such as family, government, religion, and that sort of thing, and there'll definitely have to be changes in the family. There'll have to be changes in education, the whole educational system and its whole thrust. Naturally, there'll be vast changes in government. There'll be changes in religion. There'll have to be changes in the accepted norms and values and principles relating to work, the work ethic, the use of our time, our attitudes and values, both on the individual and collective levels pertaining to our economic life. And of course, for all of these to be possible, certainly there will have to be radical and sweeping changes in human nature. But one indispensable additional element that must be present for an actual paradise to exist is a beautiful natural environment. A beautiful environment that's lush, verdant, well-watered, colorful, varied, comfortable, serene, pleasant, peaceful. Now, since experiencing a foretaste of the world tomorrow is a major purpose of our observance of the feast, Kauai turns out to be one of the most appropriate of feast sites. Ask anyone who's ever attended the feast there. It's just absolutely beautiful, colorful, green, verdant, lush, and varied. It's known as the very Garden Isle of the Hawaiian chain, which has been for many people for many years associated with paradise, the South Seas in general and the Hawaiian Islands in particular. I then explained that the purpose of the message was to encourage us all to use the Kauai experience to help us gain a sharper, clearer vision of what this earth will be like in the millennium, because we certainly were getting a foretaste of that over there in Kauai. Today I want to explain again, as was done at the feast there in Kauai, what it takes to create paradise. What it takes to produce the kind of lush, fertile, productive, colorful, varied, paradise-like environmental conditions that will eventually prevail throughout most of the earth during the millennium. But we should also carry it a step further, maybe a giant step further, and see that what will happen on the physical level must also take place on the spiritual level. What does it take to make the earth fruitful, the ground fertile, the soil productive? What does it take to make the natural environment beautiful, colorful, lush, and green? Well, a number of things, but certainly the most important and the most basic of all is water. It's what keeps Washington green, and it's what makes Kauai so beautiful. In fact, the mountain on Kauai, I think it's called Waialeale. I'm not real good with these Hawaiian names. It is the wettest, the summit of that mountain, it is the wettest spot on the face of the earth. It gets somewhere between 400 and 500 inches of rain per year. It's the only island in the Hawaiian chain with navigable rivers, thanks to that mountain. And we were able to take advantage of that, go kayaking on one of those rivers. There's a lot of jungle, and there's even desert on the island of Kauai. For those of you who like titles, I usually do, and Hal Carlson usually comes to us afterwards to find the title of our messages for the report that's made. I've decided to call this Just Add Water, and that'll, you'll see, is true on two levels. But turn with me, please, to Isaiah 35. We're going to begin to see what the Bible says about what's going to happen in the world tomorrow to make it into a physical paradise. This is probably a pretty well-known scripture to most of you. It says in Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 1, this is breaking into an account here. This is talking about the time of God's intervention in world affairs, the time of Israel's restoration, the time when everything begins to change on a grand scale. It says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." That's a well-known expression. You see that on plaques and pictures, and people hang it on the walls in their houses. It's very well known. I like that sound. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. You can almost picture that in your mind. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. You ever hear of the cedars of Lebanon? They don't grow very well in deserts. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon, hills we might call them, mountains in Israel where there's sometimes snow. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Dropping down to verse 6. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. This is describing a transformation in the physical nature of the surface of the earth. Turn over just a few pages to Isaiah 41. We'll read a little bit more along this line. Actually, the book of Isaiah has a lot to say about this. Isaiah 41, and verse 188. Obviously, that's not right. That's a typo. My proofreader didn't catch that. He didn't catch that. Verse 18. I will open rivers in desolate heights and the fountains and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So this is talking about something on a very large scale. This is something done by the supernatural power of God. It's not something done by man. Now, man has been able, through artificial irrigation efforts and that sort of thing, to make some changes in desert regions here in the United States. I saw a documentary one time about how over in Israel, with irrigation, they've been able to begin growing crops on land that's been just worthless wasteland for centuries. But this is speaking of something on a much grander scale, as you realize when you read it in context. It's the application of water that makes all the difference in the world. It's what makes deserts blossom as the rose. But just how fertile and productive will the land be? Turn with me, please, to Amos. Amos chapter 9. In Amos chapter 9, here again, this is obviously stated in a millennial context, as we will see when we read all three verses, verses 13, 14, and 15. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. That gives you a clue as to the time frame here. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So that shows us that this is speaking of that time of God's intervention in world affairs, the time of the restoration of Israel, once and for all, the final time. But consider the situation today. Today, depending on the source you may read, we're told that only about one-tenth of the earth's land surface is habitable. Most of it is too cold, too steep, too high, too low, too wet, too marshy, too something. Only about a tenth of it is really capable of supporting human life and producing the things that we need to support human life. Now, some parts of it are spectacularly beautiful, the Pacific Northwest, the Hawaiian Islands, but much of it is depressingly dry, barren, ugly. I'd like to go on and talk about the plight of farmers today. Having a farming background, I don't know how many of you do. I don't really have time for that, except to say that it's a real iffy proposition to be in farming nowadays. Even in some of the most productive parts of the world, there can be droughts. It takes only one drought, 1 year, and a farmer's in big trouble. If it happens 2 years in a row, he's probably going to be bankrupt. But that's going to be all different in the world tomorrow. For those of you who have been following in our Bible reading program, it wasn't long ago that we read about the blessings and cursings that come for disobedience or disobedience, back in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. You'll probably remember that expression, rain in due season. One of the blessings for righteousness, for obedience, when a people is righteous, they get the right amount of rain at the right time. You might want to just scribble down in your notes Ezekiel 36:35 and Isaiah 51:3. I don't have time to turn there and read those, but they speak of how this watering of the earth is going to produce a global Garden of Eden. So with the addition of water, great changes can and will take place on the surface of the earth. It's going to become much more productive, much more lush, verdant, and beautiful, and more pleasant to live in. But to have a paradise, a real paradise, more is needed. What is true, what is vital, what is desperately needed on the physical level for the health of the earth is just as true, just as vital, if not more so, on the spiritual level. Now, earlier I briefly mentioned some of the elements needed to create a paradise, a millennial environment. Some sweeping changes have to take place, one of which is a fundamental change in human nature. Here again, water is needed, water of a different kind. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 4. Most of you probably can see where I'm going with this. We're going to look at the kind of water that is needed to produce the kind of people that will make up paradise. We're kind of break into the middle of this account here. In chapter 4 of John, Jesus is traveling through Samaria on his way to Galilee. He stops by Jacob's well, meets a woman there. In verse 7 it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And most Jewish men wouldn't so much as speak to a woman in public. So she was not only a Samaritan, but a woman. And yet Jesus openly spoke to her. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman didn't understand what he was talking about. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So he's talking here about the living water of God's Spirit that will lead ultimately to real life, eternal life, or everlasting life. And if we read on here in the context, verses 23, 24, we see that it is God's Spirit that also enables us to worship God in spirit and in truth. Without God's Spirit, we can't really genuinely do that. Turn back with me, please, to Isaiah 55. This is a passage of Scripture we generally have read to us at the feast, well, actually on the last great day. For us in Kauai this year, it was no exception. Here we see water is used as a figure of speech here. It's talking about something more than just physical water. Beginning in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Why are you so after the physical things, physical food and drink? Listen diligently to me, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. He's not talking about food and water anymore. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Skip down to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He's speaking here of repentance. And he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But with the aid of God's Spirit, our thoughts and our ways are to begin to be elevated and come closer to those of God. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So we see he's talking here on two levels, both the physical and the spiritual. Now, if we turn back just a few pages to Isaiah 44, notice here I want to point out one thing. He speaks here to everyone. This offer he is making here ultimately is to everyone on earth. Back in chapter 44, beginning in verse 3, God is quoted as saying, For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And with the aid of God's Spirit, this is what everybody everywhere is going to begin to learn. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Everyone, everywhere, ultimately, during the millennium, is going to begin to learn this lesson, that there is but one God, one God to be worshipped. And the result of this, turn with me please to Jeremiah. We're talking here about the transformation that's going to take place in human nature on a grand scale. Jeremiah 31:31. This is that very well-known passage of Scripture. It's quoted in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. It's actually the longest passage of Scripture from the Old Testament that's quoted in the New Testament. Beginning in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me." They all shall know me. "From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." This is talking about a change in human nature on a very, very large scale. In 2 Timothy 1, this, I can remember years ago, Mr. Luker saying this was one of his favorite passages of Scripture in the entirety of the Bible. It tells us what the Holy Spirit gives us, what it is we need for us to make that change, that transformation from what we have been, ordinary, normal, natural, carnal human beings, into beings that God can ultimately accept into His family. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, "Therefore I remind you," Paul is speaking to Timothy, "stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." It is God's Spirit that empowers us to change. Sometimes the changes are painfully slow, but it gives us that power nevertheless. You know, it's most people, most unconverted people, never really do change. You meet them when they're young, they're a certain way. You meet them as elderly people, there may be superficial changes, but their basic character, their basic values have changed very little in most cases. It's a spirit of power and a spirit of love, the love of God, that unconditional agape love that enables us to really inculcate the character of God. And it's a spirit of a sound mind, a disciplined mind, a balanced mind, a logical, rational mind, not the kind of mind we see so much of nowadays. Just walk down the street, flip on the television, you see some of the goofiest looking bunch of doofuses. Better not get started on that. Anything but rational, balanced, disciplined, sound minds. That's enough on that. So how do we grow in God's Spirit? How do we gain more of the Spirit of God? How do we grow closer to God in the process and become more like Him? Let's turn back. Well, there's two ways. And the first we're going to begin to see, if we go back again to Isaiah 55. I didn't have you hold your places there because there were too many other scriptures we were going to look at between there and here. But notice in Isaiah 55 and verse 6, it says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." And in verses 10 and 11, it says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Now, again, those of you who have been following along in the Bible reading program, you may notice that rather frequently, the authors of the commentary that go with that, make reference to the Nelson Study Bible. My wife and I acquired a copy of that not long ago, and it's really good. It's got a lot of interesting material in it, a lot of accurate material in it. It has this to say about verses 6 and 10 and 11 here in Isaiah 55. It says, "To seek the Lord is to seek His Word." God's Word is similar to rainfall. It produces fruit. Just as water enlivens and strengthens a withering rose, God's Word produces life in the hearts of sinners. And this is right in line with what Jesus said in John 6 and verse 63. He said, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." That's how we gain or grow in God's Spirit, by keeping our beak in the book, as we used to say, by regularly reading, studying, internalizing the words of this book. They are all the words of Jesus Christ when you understand who He is and was, and who the real author of the entirety of this book is. The second way that we can gain more of God's Spirit is described for us in Luke chapter 11. There's a parallel account of this in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, but this gets right down to the nitty-gritty and is more specific, and it also is very encouraging. It's one of the great positive, encouraging promises of the Bible. Beginning in verse 9, he had just been talking about how to pray and how to be persistent in prayer. And then in verse 9 he says, "And I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Well, of course not. No loving father would do such a thing. But he says, if you then, being evil," and when you understand the broadest meaning of that word evil, he's talking about all people. Words like evil and wicked describe the normal human condition. "If you then, being evil," especially when compared with God, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So the second way we can grow in God's Spirit is to just simply ask. He says here He's more willing to give us His Spirit than we are to give good gifts to our children. Over in Kauai, I was trying to emphasize what we could picture in our mind's eye of what paradise is like, or will be like. And by paradise, of course, I meant the millennium, the time when God's kingdom is established here on this earth, and that it is good for us to develop that kind of vision. We need the kind of vision that will keep us focused, that will give us direction, that will keep us pointed in the right direction. But a physical paradise that is beautiful, lush, green, and pleasant isn't enough. In the final analysis, a beautiful natural environment alone does not a paradise make. The nature, spirit, attitudes, beliefs, and values of the people who live in paradise must also change, or it wouldn't remain paradise for long. In conclusion, those two words people oftentimes love to hear, our vision of the world tomorrow, the millennium, the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth must include what water can do on both the physical and spiritual levels. It moistens, softens, nourishes, refreshes, enlivens. It makes fertile, productive, lush, healthy, alive. This should be us. It certainly will be in the world tomorrow. So let's be about the business of really growing in the Spirit of God.